if you can at this time, if you could just open up your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. That's what we're going to be today. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of these black Bibles in the back as our gift to you, or we'll have the scriptures up on the screen. But today, as we kind of turn to Habakkuk and you guys kind of get acquainted with your Bibles, I want to talk today about a little bit about expectations. So we're talking over the next, the course of Advent. Today is the start of Advent when the church reflects on the coming of Jesus. The first time he came, the first Advent, when he came as a little baby, and look forward to the time when he'll come again. So it's a time of expectation. It's a time of waiting. It's a time of expectancy. But today, I want to talk a little bit about expectations because expectations shape a lot of our experience. What we expect, like some of you guys might not notice, I'm not wearing mascara. I got like a bruise on my eye because I expected my son to throw the ball straight and he threw a little curveball and hit me in the face. And so here I am, right? This past week, it's been a crazy week. There's a lot going on. But for our family, we welcomed our sixth child into the world this week. Yeah, it's crazy. Super, yeah. And the crazy part is, like, praise God for this baby. But the problem is, we expected this kid to come 3 weeks ago. And so that's why some of you guys are like, where you been? Well, I expected a baby to come. But we made a lot of decisions based on that expectation. Right, we adjusted our lives, we made our house a certain way, we adjusted our schedules. But every day that went by past the time we thought he would come just led to more and more disappointment, right? Not because anything was wrong, but just because it wasn't meeting our expectation. And that's kind of how life works, right? Like when life doesn't meet your expectations, it leads to a lot of disappointment, right? When your expectations are not met, disappointment hits hard. And sometimes the people that we expect, and this is why, the people we expect the most out of oftentimes are the same people that lead us to the most disappointment in our lives. Like if you have a spouse, right? You expected, when you got married, you expected things to be great, and you got married, and things went south right away, right? And that leads to disappointment. You expect the people in your life that you trust the most to be a certain way, to be trustworthy. And when they let you down and they don't meet your expectation, that leads to a lot of disappointment. And when our expectations aren't met, right, we get disappointed, we get angry, we get frustrated. And so it could be that you get disappointed by your parents. It could be you get disappointed by your kids or your coworkers or your friends or your spouses, or maybe even you've been disappointed by your church. That you expected things to go well in the church and it just led to a lot of letdown, a lot of pain, a lot of struggle. I want us to be honest today, but sometimes the biggest disappointments we get are not from other people. Because if you've been in this world long enough, you know that what you can expect out of other people is for them to let you down. And so that doesn't even surprise you anymore when people disappoint you. But what surprises you is that the one person you're supposed to be able to trust, God, sometimes he doesn't meet your expectations. And sometimes that leads to way more pain and way more frustration than anything else in the world that you deal with. For example, some of you guys might have thought that you're going to follow God. You've been living your life apart from God for a long time. And the moment you realize the gospel is real and God is real, you said, I want to follow God. And all of a sudden you start following God. And immediately almost it feels like your life goes south. Loss hits, frustration, anger. Pain, all those things. Maybe you thought that following God would lead to blessing, but you find that following God often leads to just nothing. You don't get rewarded. You don't get recognized. You get frustrated. Maybe you know that in God's word, he says, you should be connected to the church. You should love my people. And the moment you start to get connected to a church, that's led to pain and frustration. You've been hurt, and now it's hard for you to trust anybody. If you've been there, if you've experienced disappointment in your life, then I want you to know that you're not alone. Today, as we read from the book of Habakkuk, you're going to realize that in Habakkuk, you find a man who is well acquainted with who God is and what God's done and the history of God with his people. And even he, a prophet from God, is a little disappointed that God does not meet his expectations. That God's good plan for his life is not exactly the plan that Habakkuk had in mind. And we're going to see that although Habakkuk knows that God is righteous, that God's righteousness doesn't always play its way out like we expect. But my hope is that as we see the way Habakkuk deals with the disappointment of expecting the wrong things, that we'll see as well how God wants us to come out of this living by faith and trust in him, how God wants us to come out of this with more joy and more hope and more peace in this life, because life is frustrating. It's filled with disappointment, but how do we get through? How do we get through? That's what we're gonna see today. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. I'm gonna read the word. Here's what it says. I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the lookout tower. I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint. The Lord answered me, write down this vision, clearly inscribe it on tablets so that one may easily read it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end and will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. Look, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity, but the righteous one will live by his faith. This is the word of the Lord. In Habakkuk, he is standing on a guard post and he's on the lookout tower and he's waiting for God to answer. Notice, not to answer his question, but to answer his complaint. That Habakkuk has things that he's complaining about in his life. And this is just an aside, right? We know he has two complaints. We'll go through them, but this is just an aside. God is a God who can handle your complaints. That if there are things that are frustrating you about life right now, that if there are things that are leading you to complain, that God is a God who is willing and able to carry those complaints and to listen to them. You can talk to God directly about the things that frustrate you. The Bible doesn't wash over it. It doesn't say, don't act like you got no complaints in life. No, life is hard. There's always things that we look at and we don't understand why. Now, what does Habakkuk say? The first complaint that he has, what is his complaint? Habakkuk 1 verse 2, I'll just read it. It says, how long, Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen? Or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing. Conflict escalates. What he's saying is he's in the southern kingdom of Judah, which is where God's people are. He's with the people of God, and he's looking around at this city, and he's going, God, are you really righteous? Are you really good? Because when I look around, God, I see the righteous, the unrighteous, I see them running wild in society. I see evil that seems to be winning. I see that you seem to be silent about the evil that exists all around me. You seem to be doing nothing about all of those things, and he's asking the question, God, are you really good? Do you really care about injustice? Do you really care about sin? Because right now, God, you are not meeting my expectation. You're not meeting it. I'm not seeing you care about the evil that exists in the world. And so God, in his grace, doesn't just rebuke Habakkuk. Look what God says. Habakkuk 1 verse 5, he says this. Look at the nations and observe. Be utterly astounded, for I am doing something in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. Doesn't it sound great? Here's what God's saying. God's saying, I'm going to do something so amazing, so astounding that you won't even believe it. If I told you, you wouldn't believe it. You'd say, man, that's too crazy for me to believe. That's too amazing for me to believe the plan you have for me. And what God is saying is, Habakkuk, you think I'm not righteous? I'm about to blow your mind. I'm about to blow your expectations out of the water. I have got a wonderful plan for your life, Habakkuk. I got a wonderful plan. What is God's wonderful plan? Look at what it says in Habakkuk 1:6. I'll read it. Look, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter, impetuous nation that marches across people's open spaces, the earth's open spaces, to seize territories not its own. Here's what God is saying. He says, the part of my wonderful plan is to deal with the sin that you see. All the evil that you see, I'm going to deal with it by raising up the Chaldeans, a wicked, horrible, horrific nation, and I'm going to have the Babylonians march into your land and take the land that does not belong to them. I'm going to have them destroy you. That's my wonderful plan. Now, if I was Habakkuk, right, I'd be like, God, if that's the wonderful plan, what's the not wonderful plan? Because I think I want to try that one. You know what I mean? Like, give me the unwonderful plan, right? It's like, if you see somebody married for a long time, you might get the wrong impression. Like when you hear God has a wonderful plan for your life, you might think, man, that must mean it's easy. But it's like this. If somebody's been married for a long time and you ask them, how's marriage? And they said, marriage is awesome. And what you hear is, marriage is great. It's always good. What they mean is, marriage is a sanctifying work that if not by the grace of God, I don't know how I would get through it. That's what they mean by awesome. Okay? This is God's awesome, amazing plan. And listen, Habakkuk, because he's human like you and me, when he sees God's plan, he's here and he is shocked by this plan. He's shocked. God, this is not the awesome plan that I had in mind. The Chaldeans, I know I said Judah was bad, but the Chaldeans, they're worse than us. The Babylonians are more evil than us. They're more wicked than us. God, I know we're bad, but we're not that bad. Are you guys ever been there? Right? You guys ever been there? I know that I'm not perfect, but I don't do the stuff that they do. Right? I know that I'm not the best guy in the world, but I don't watch what they watch. I don't talk like they talk. I don't do what they do. I don't even pray like them. I don't go to church, but Lord, I'm not religious like those people. Those are Pharisees, right? I'm not like them, right? I have my shortcomings, but I don't get worked up. I don't snap at least, right? At least I don't do that. And what God is going to say to Habakkuk is this: Habakkuk, I don't want you to compare your sins to other people because I am so righteous. I'm not partial to sin. I don't show favoritism. Even my kids, even my own people will be judged under the wrath of God, just like anybody else. And it's this that God is communicating: comparing your sins to other people, it might make you feel better about yourself. But that in no way means that you don't fall under condemnation for your sin. It has always been easy for us as Christians to get worked up about the sin that exists out there in the world somewhere and to be less concerned about the sin that exists in our own hearts. Right? But God's righteousness is something that condemns all of us. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter how far you fall short. Falling short is falling short. And so Habakkuk, he's at a loss for words, right? What am I going to do? What am I going to do right now? Right? You say that you're going to bring this nation in to judge us. You're going to bring this more powerful nation in, this wicked nation. You're going to use them to wreck our lives. You're going to start with us. And guess what happens, though? Remember, Habakkuk is prophesying right now in this time, 7th century, 6th century. And then it says in 20 years later, two decades after Habakkuk says this, after God says, Habakkuk, I'm sending a nation in to destroy you, 20 years later, God does send the Babylonians in. 2 Kings 25, it talks about this. It says that Babylon would lay siege to Jerusalem. They would cut off the food supply and starve every single person in the city. They would run off the warriors. The warriors that were meant to defend the city would run away afraid and scared, and Babylon would slaughter them. They would gather up the king's family and all his kids. And what they did to the king is they sat him down and they slaughtered all of his kids right in front of him. All his sons get chopped down. And just so they can rub it in his face, they rip his eyes out so that the last thing that he saw as the king was his kids being killed and he could see nothing else. That's what the Babylonians would do. They would destroy the walls of the city of Jerusalem. They would drag everybody off into captivity. And then they raided the temple of God, this symbol that was supposed to represent God's presence with his people. This symbol of the temple was destroyed and ransacked as if God was communicating, my presence is no longer with my people. I am no longer here with you. And so that's what Habakkuk has to look forward to. That's what's in God's wonderful, amazing plan for Habakkuk. And so Habakkuk knows, I accept that, God, you're about to do this thing. I don't understand. So Habakkuk asks God a question. In Habakkuk 1:17, he says, will they forever empty their net and continually slaughter nations without mercy? This is his second complaint. His first complaint is, are you going to do anything about evil? And God says, absolutely, I'm sending an evil nation to deal with you. And then his next question is, okay, if that's coming, will this forever be our story? Will we always be a nation under condemnation? Will we always be a people cut off from the very presence of God? Is this all we can expect out of life from now on? And that's where we get to the passage that we read earlier. Habakkuk, it says, goes up to the tower and he waits. God, answer these two complaints that I have. And the Lord's answer is in Habakkuk 2, verse 2. The Lord answered me, write down this vision clearly, inscribe it on tablets so one may easily read it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end and will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it, since it will certainly come and not be late. Look, his ego is inflated. He is without integrity. He's talking about Babylon. But the righteous one will live by his faith. What God says to Habakkuk is he says, I want you to wait for the fulfillment of my promises. I want you to wait to see what I do. God says that the nations, if you read the rest of Habakkuk chapter 2, you see that God actually says that Babylon will not stand forever, that I won't let them keep destroying you. I won't let them keep running wild. As a matter of fact, God says nations who plunder other nations will themselves be destroyed. God says, I'm going to deal with the evil in Babylon. And in the end, God says, my glory will cover the earth. My glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And I'm not a scientist, but what I do know is that in the sea, there's a lot of water. It's everywhere. Okay? That's the picture God is saying. Right? Just like water is in the sea, everywhere, my glory won't just be confined to a temple. My glory is going to be everywhere. And God's answer to him is, knowing that I'm going to do this, knowing that I'm going to fulfill my promise and reverse all the wrongs done by an evil nation like Babylon, that I'm going to reverse all the evil ever done in your life, I want you to do the simple thing. I want you to just wait for me. Wait on it. Wait on the vision to unfold. God wants his people to wait patiently for him, which is very, very hard for us in our modern age. We don't like to wait for anything, right? We don't like to wait for anything. We don't like to wait for nothing good. We want everything fast, right? How fast we want the food to our door? DoorDash. You know what I mean? We don't even want to drive. We just want it to end up here, right? That's how we live. But if you look at scripture, that's not how God works, right? Our society can change. God ain't changing. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years from the time that God promised them a son to the time that they actually had a son. 25 years. Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers, endured for 13 years before he went from prison and being wrongly accused and being let down by so many people around him. 13 years before he ends up in the palace of Pharaoh. David was anointed king as a kid and had to wait 15 years. Running for his life, running afraid, acting crazy. He had to wait 15 years before the time he was promised he would be king to the time that he actually became king, because God oftentimes causes people to wait on good things. It is good to wait for God's good plan to unfold. Listen, church, we always live between a promise of God and the fulfillment of that promise, right? We live here in this world. This is the exact spot that Habakkuk finds himself. God has given him a promise. God tells him how the plan's going to unfold, but he still has to live at this moment in time. This is what theologians call the already not yet. That God's promise is already fulfilled. He's already said he would do it. And when God says something, it's as good as done. And yet we are still dealing with the things we're struggling with. One of the best ways to understand this is, as a Christian, you know this. How forgiven of you are you for your sins? Completely. That God has said that Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose again. And if you believe in him, your sins are completely forgiven right now, that you're completely justified. But how many of us know we're already forgiven for our sin? Our sin is already dealt with. And at the same time, we leave every single week and we're tempted by the same things. We deal with the same types of sins over and over and over again because we still, not yet, fully realized the complete removal of sin from our lives. We live in the tension between the already and the not yet. That's where we live. And so Habakkuk is trying to figure out, how do I live in the already not yet? How do I live in this in-between moment between the promise of God and the fulfillment of God's promise? And so what does he try to do? How does he try to live in this world? What he tries to do is he tries to gain a little bit of perspective on his life. What you need in your life is you need a little perspective. What does he do first? In verse 1, he goes up to a high tower. He goes up to the lookout tower waiting for an answer from God. Why would you go up to the lookout tower? The reason you went up there is to get a 360 view of the entire city so you can see what was really going on. So you can have your vision unencumbered by the things that are around you. Because for us as people, it's easy for us to focus on the issues we have in front of us. All of our issues feel so big in the moment. And in order to see beyond that, you need a better perspective in life. This is why counseling is so good. Your counseling, or just even talking to people about some of the issues that you have going on, is so good because you can't see past your own nose. But somebody else might be able from the outside to see better about the things that you're really dealing with and help you carry those burdens. And so one of the things that I think about perspective, I was talking to somebody this week. We don't always know why bad things happen to us. You know that, right? Like when bad things happen to us, we always ask ourselves the question, why? Why is this happening? And you don't always know why. But if you have a perspective of the gospel, if you have a perspective about who God is, you may not know why things happen to you the way they happen to you, but you always know why not. Right? You always know why not. It cannot be because God does not love you, because God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. It can't be because God is not in control. God is a powerful God. God is omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. It can't be because God can't do anything about your issues. Right? You know that God cares for you. You know that God loves you. So you need perspective. You need to see that God has you in his hand and he cares for you. Spiritual perspective is what we need. Now, I want to just get a picture. Do you guys know the Apostle Paul? You know, the Apostle Paul was a follower of Jesus. I mean, he became a follower of Jesus, but you know that his life was going great at one point in time. The Apostle Paul had risen to a position of prominence as a young man. He was one of the Jewish leaders. He was a spiritual figure. He was so important in the Jewish community. He had a lot of respect and a lot of honor. His life was going great. But you know when it turned south? The moment he started following Jesus, life went south. He went from being a man of prominence to having to hide in a basket and be lowered to not be killed. He got shipwrecked. He got bitten by snakes. He got stoned for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they picked him up. And then he went back in the city and they tried to kill him again. He spent the rest of his life on the run or in prison for the sake of the gospel. His life went south after following Jesus. That was a part of God's wonderful plan for his life. But look at what Paul says. How does he get through it? How does he get through it? Romans 8, 18, he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." Paul has a perspective on his suffering that's eternal. And notice this, that Paul doesn't deny that he's suffering. You know, sometimes I feel like this is the Christian response. Like whenever someone's suffering, they just act like, no, they're not suffering. Right? They lose somebody very important. God is good, right? He's in control. I remember being in college and I was in a group just sitting around and the person leading the group was asking us, you know, how's everybody's day going? You know, how's everybody's day with God going? And one person was like, every day with God is a 10. And everybody around was going, amen, amen to that. Mind you, I was sitting in that circle having lost my grandpa, having had to stay up in Indiana in the middle of the winter as for an island boy, that's depressing, sorry, you're from Indiana, okay? In a dorm room all by myself, spent Thanksgiving alone, spent Christmas alone. Life was not going well. And Paul doesn't say, I need you to act like every day with God is a 10. Sometimes a day with God feels like a 1. It feels terrible, right? The Bible says that there are times when people in scripture regretted the day that they were born. That life can get that hard sometimes. And so God doesn't say, listen, act like everything is going fine. That is not how to live in this life. The way that God calls you to live in this life is to acknowledge, like Paul does, Lord, I am suffering at this time. Lord, my marriage is not going as well as I want. Lord, I don't feel connected. Lord, I don't feel like life is good right now. But what gets me through the suffering is the same thing that got Paul through the suffering, that as real as my suffering is, it is not worth comparing to the glory that God will reveal to me later. That whether it's in this life or the life to come, I know that if I'm suffering right now, that is not the end of my story. The end of my story is good and glorious. That's the end of my story. And so while God's plan might include my suffering for a moment, I know that God's going to work it all out for good. That's the perspective that we have to have. And so look at what God says in Habakkuk in verse 4. He says, look, his ego is inflated, right? He is without integrity. Again, this is talking about Babylon, but the righteous one will live by his faith. God tells him, how do you live in between the fulfillment and the promise of God? The promise and the fulfillment. How do you live in between? God says you have two ways, essentially. You can have an inflated ego like Babylon, meaning you trust in yourself. that life doesn't give you what you want. God doesn't give you what you want. So you say, God, you are not a good God. You are not in control of me. You obviously don't care about me. So I'm going to live my life however I want. I don't care what you have to say. And he says, you can live like that without integrity. And guess what? You're going to be destroyed just like Babylon. Or God offers you a way to live. And he says the other way that you can live between promise and fulfillment in the already and the not yet is to live by faith. Amen. I was thinking about that. And we say phrases like that all the time. Live by faith. And I was going to end there, the sermon there. I was like, oh, we're going to finish early. But I realized, what is faith? Right? Is faith a feeling? Right? Is faith an emotion? What does it mean to live by faith? And so I want to answer that question. Because this word right here, this last line, but the righteous one will live by faith, it's actually quoted three times in the New Testament. Three times writers in the New Testament use this quote right here, and they explain what it means to live by faith. The only way to get through this life is to live by faith. So here's what it means. The first thing is this, Romans 1, 16 through 17, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul says that it's in the gospel that God's power to save is revealed. But also, notice what he says, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, his goodness, his justice, all of that is revealed in the gospel. How is God's righteousness revealed in the gospel? That's the question. Well, the Bible says that all of us sin, and because of that, we all deserve the wrath of God. Right? That if God were going to treat us like we all deserve, he would treat us just like he treats Judah, just like he treats the Babylonians, and he would destroy us. Yet in the gospel, God decides that instead of destroying us, he's going to save us. But how can God save a bunch of sinful people like you and me without being unrighteous? If God is just a righteous God, then God would judge us for all our sins. If God were just a loving God, then God would pass over our sins, but he wouldn't be just. And so how does God show both his righteousness and his love to a bunch of sinful people like us? The Bible says, instead of punishing us for our sins, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, that Jesus was tempted just like you are, and yet without sin, that Jesus himself came and lived a perfect life and fulfilled all righteousness. That means all the good things that you fail to do, Jesus did all of that. But instead of receiving the blessing of being a righteous son of God, Jesus went to the cross and he suffered and died on the cross so that all who believe in him would be saved from the wrath of God. And so God has saved you through the gospel. So trusting in God, having faith in God, living by faith is this, trusting in God for salvation. Now, what else does that mean, right? Paul picks up this theme again in Galatians, but from a slightly different angle. Galatians 3:11, he says, now it is clear that no one is justified. That means the same word, righteous, right? No one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. In other words, if believing in Jesus is the way to salvation, the way you get Jesus' sacrifice to count for you is not by the law. Meaning you cannot do good works and expect that your good works will make God love you. God don't care about your Bible reading plan. God don't care about your prayer life. God don't care about your devotional life. If you think that those things make you worthy of God's love, if you think that those things make you worthy of God treating you justly, God says no one is justified. No one is made righteous by God, by the law, by the things that you do. And so trusting in God means rejecting trusting in yourself. That I no longer trust in myself to be loved by God. No, I live by faith knowing that whatever I have is from God's hand, not my own. That's what it means to trust in God. You can trust that God will work everything out for good because God is the one who's already dealt with your worst problem. Your worst problem is not the sin somebody else committed. Your worst problem isn't that you got the Babylonians knocking on your door and they're about to destroy you. None of you guys have that going on. Your worst problem is you've sinned against a holy and righteous God. And yet that God loved you so much that he didn't look at you to solve your problems. He solved it for you. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. And so if God can deal with that problem, what makes you think that God can't deal with all the other problems and all the other sufferings and all the other trials that you face? God can deal with all of them. Remember that on Friday that Jesus died, that probably was a miserable time for the disciples, right? All their hope was lost. Saturday probably stunk just the same. But for the Christian, Sunday is always coming. The resurrection is always on the horizon. God's victory is always right there before us, right? We just got to keep going, right? If you're here and you feel like you're done, if you're alive right now, God is not done with you. God is not done working. And this is where I want to see us to see the last aspect of faith, because faith isn't just this feeling of trust. Faith is something that leads to action, right? Faith isn't just the warm fuzzies that I feel. I can look evil in the eye and go, I just trust God. That's not what faith looks like. Faith is more than that. Look at Hebrews 10. It says this. So don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. It's written to the church. For you need endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. Now, what is faith? Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Do you see what the author of Hebrews is saying? Don't throw away your confidence. As you're living life, the temptation is to throw away your confidence in God when things get hard, to throw away your confidence in the promises of God when life doesn't go the way you plan. And so he says, don't throw away, don't lose heart waiting on the promises of God. I want you to look forward to the coming of Jesus, that just like Jesus came and made all things, right, and died on the cross for our sins, was born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus will one day come again and wipe every tear from our eye. That Jesus will come again and make all things new. And in this context, faith isn't just a feeling, faith is doing. Faith takes action. Faith continues to endure, to go through hardship. Faith that pleases God doesn't draw back. In other words, faith means continuing to live life, continuing to move forward. The temptation for all of us when we face hardship is to just give up, to just quit. Your marriage isn't going the way you want, so you just stop loving. You just stop caring, you stop trying. Life at church didn't go the way you wanted your last church, and so you just, I'm going to stop being committed, stop being involved, right? Things didn't go the way you want, so I'm going to stop trying. All these things, we just want to stop. We just want to give up. But God says faithful living is the boldness to keep on living even when things are hard. And verse 39, he says, Christians are not people who draw back and are destroyed. We keep moving forward. Right? People of faith keep moving forward because we cannot lose. We literally cannot lose. If Jesus Christ has already won the victory on the cross, we cannot lose anything. Nothing can be lost. And you'll see this when in the rest of the book of Hebrews, it talks about all these people that followed God. It said that they greeted the promises of God from afar, but they didn't get to taste it. It talks about Abraham and how Abraham left his home to go to a place he never saw, not because he knew everything was going to work out good necessarily, but because he trusted in what God's word said, what God's word told him more than what he could see. It says that by faith, Abraham offered up his son Isaac, knowing that if he offered up Isaac, that he would see Isaac again. It's by faith that it says that Sarah, conceiving a child in her old age, lived long enough to see the miracle of God work out in her life. It says that Rahab, by faith, betrayed the king of Jericho, despised her own city and her own town because she trusted more in God's, in who God was, the God of Israel, than she did in her own people. Faith means being like Paul, who after preaching the gospel over and over and over again and being stoned and being mocked and being tortured and imprisoned, nearly getting killed, getting back up and going to the same people and preaching the gospel again. That's what faith looks like. Faith looks like you leaving here and deciding to forgive one more time. Faith looks like you getting up tomorrow and deciding in the midst of all the pain and all the depression and all the weight that you feel to say, God, I'm going to trust you again. God, I'm going to keep loving. God, I'm going to keep serving. God, I'm going to keep fighting because I trust in you. And the moment that you get weak, because you will, none of us are strong enough to endure on our own. The moment you get weak, you need to remember your Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the greatest example of what it means to live a life of faith in God. I want you to remember that Jesus at one point was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was on his way to the cross. The Bible says he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was so stressed out by what he was about to suffer, about God's plan for his life, that the Bible said he sweat blood. And he sat down and he prayed, knowing he's about to get killed, knowing he's about to suffer. And he said, God, if there be any other way, let this cup pass. If there's any way out of this suffering that you have in my life, let it be another way, God. I'm not trying to just suffer for no reason. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But the moment that Jesus knew there is no other way except to walk through the suffering that I have laid out, Jesus boldly got up and said, but not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus would boldly face the suffering on the cross, the shame. He would be beaten, he would be mocked, he would be spit on, and he would endure all of this suffering, not just for his sake, he would endure all this suffering for your sake, to give God glory and to save you from your sin. That's what it meant for Jesus to live by faith, to trust in God's plan and not even what he was feeling in the moment. And if your Savior did that for you, listen, he's also empowered you to live your life that way. Get up tomorrow and wait for God to reveal his righteous good plan, to know that if you're suffering right now, all it means is my story is not yet done. Because if my story was done, it wouldn't be suffering that I'm enduring. My story ends with God's goodness and God's glory. And I pray that it happen in this life, but if it doesn't happen in this life, in the life to come, there's so much glory that awaits the people of God. And keeping your eyes on the glory that awaits should allow you to endure whatever suffering, and there is suffering, whatever pain, whatever struggle that's ahead. The same power that rose Jesus up from the grave lives in you, church. Lives in you. That Jesus walked the path before you, that when you get weak, you look to him, and you get up, and you walk that same path. Amen. That's how we live between promise and fulfillment in the already and the not yet. Let's pray.